Our sermon tonight, which is the conviction of the Spirit. John chapter 16, verses 8 through 11. That's our reading. When he has come, he will convict the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. Of sin because they do not believe in me, of righteousness because I go to my Father and you see me no more, of judgment because ruler of this world is judged. In this, Jesus was talking about the Holy Spirit coming. I think what we're studying tonight probably is going to challenge our thinking a little bit, which is always a good thing. I know that oftentimes it challenges mine. I was reading something a couple of weeks ago, which I thought was pretty good on this subject. We always say that we're willing to accept whatever the Word of God teaches, and I think that's a good thing. I think that's the way that it should be. But I also recognize that sometimes we fall into a knee-jerk mode where we have a tendency to be fearful that we might sound like some other religious group. Now, if some other religious group were to come up with something and be right on it, well, that'd be just great. Doesn't happen very often, but it would be great. Back where we're from, in southern Indiana, there's a group of people that meet, I don't know how you want to explain it. They don't have a name. They don't call themselves anything. They're kind of a holiness type religion, and they meet in different places, but they won't pay for it, so it has to be free. So they meet in a conference room at the library, or they meet at the union hall, or just different places, and they won't meet in those places for very long, because if they meet there very long, that becomes a church. And so they have a lot of different ideas about a number of things, yet they will not sing with instrumental music. And they will give the same reasons for not using instrumental music as what you or I would. And that's great. Now, I'm not fearful of sounding like them on that point, so there's no knee-jerk there. And my point is that sometimes we don't need to do that. We don't need to have this fear of what we might sound like when it comes to a matter of truth. We ought to just stand for the truth, what the Scriptures say, and go on with that. And I think that's what happens sometimes when we come to the subject of the Holy Spirit. I think sometimes there's some of this knee-jerk reaction that goes on. Oh my, if we say that, we might sound like a Pentecostal. I'm afraid of sounding like a Pentecostal. Well, that's a fallacy in thinking that kind of a thing. But I think, unfortunately, it has shaped our theology maybe more than we care to admit. And I'm convinced, as I've said earlier, that that ought not to be. So we examine the subject today. Here, Jesus is talking about the conviction of the Spirit. He's going to convict the world, it says there in verse 8. So you're talking about something that's a Bible subject. And in regard to the Holy Spirit, you can read throughout the chapter and see that's who Jesus was talking about. Now, our first point is that Jesus promised another helper. That's pretty clear. Now, I really chosen to use the word helper due to the nature of the promise. But it is a word that is found sometimes in some translations. Now, the original word that's translated as helper is a word that's used five times in the New Testament. Now, you find this in John chapter 14 and verse 16, where it says, I will pray the Father, and he will give you another helper, that he may abide with you forever. In verse 26, but the helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all things that I've said. So the helper is brought into the picture in verse 16 and identified in verse 26 as Holy Spirit. Chapter 15, verse 26, but when the helper comes, whom I shall send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth, who proceeds from the Father, he will testify of me. Chapter 16, verse 7, nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you, but if I depart, I will send him to you. And then keeping in line with John's writings, but then over in 1 John chapter 2 and verse 1, you find this, my little children, these things I write to you that you may not sin, and if anyone sins, we have an advocate, that's the Helper, same word, with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. So there it's Jesus being talked about as a helper in that sense. Now, you can find some of these words, whether it's talking about Jesus in John, 1 John or the Holy Spirit in John, you'll find different translations. The first four there in regard to the Holy Spirit, the last one to Jesus. English translations, it may be used in a number of ways. It might be used as comforter. The King James Version, the American Standard Version both use that. Could be helper, the New King James Version, the New American Standard, English Standard Version all use that. Counselor, the New International Version uses that. And even advocate is sometimes used in the King James, the American Standard Version. The King James Version, the New American Standard Bible, and the English Standard Version, most generally that's what's used in 1 John chapter 2, verse 1. But it gives you an idea of the different words of whom this is going to be. It tells you something about him. So the words that are used here are descriptive. First of all, he's going to be a comforter. He's going to bring someone who brings comfort. A helper, someone who helps. A counselor, someone who gives counsel. And an advocate. The advocate word that's used there, and interestingly enough, the word in the original language, generally referred to a lawyer standing up for someone in a legal matter. But again, that would be someone who would also be, in a sense, a comforter, helper, counselor, and so on. Now, the meaning of the word that's used in the original language, Mr. Strong says that it means advocate or intercessor. And Mr. Thayer says it means called to one side. That's the literal meaning of this. We're familiar with legal matters when there's someone who's called before the court and he has a lawyer with him. The lawyer always stands at his side and represents the individual that's there at his side. So that's the idea of this, literally. And then we think about the Holy Spirit. Well, he's come to stand at one side. And much as we would say that Jesus would do that. Remember, it's another helper, another comforter, another counselor, and so on. The Robertson's word picture says that we used for a legal assistant. Well, we've said enough about that. And Vincent's word studies, I thought it might be the best of all of them. He says it's one who is called to another side to aid him. And I think that really nails it down. That just has everything right there, very simply put. But now, as I said just a moment ago, it's another helper, another comforter, another counselor or whatever. And that's what you find over there in John chapter 16 and verse 7 that we looked at. Now, I call your attention to that passage again where Jesus said, nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away, for if I go away, the Helper will not come to you, and if I depart, I will send him to you. So it's going to be like Jesus. That's who this Comforter is going to be. And back over there, I want to point this out. In John chapter 14 and verse 16, where Jesus said, I'm going to pray the Father, and he will give you another helper, that he may abide with you forever. In Matthew chapter 28, when we think about this abiding with you forever, in Matthew chapter 28, I don't think we've got any problem here. When we see that Matthew chapter 28, verse 20, where Jesus is saying, "Well, you teach them to observe all things that I've commanded you, and lo, I, Jesus, am with you always, even to the end of the age." Now, Jesus is going to be with us always, and we really don't have any problem with that. I don't think we have any problem understanding that God's going to always be with us. In Hebrews chapter 13 and in verse 5, we find this: "Let your conduct be without covetousness, and be content with such things as you have. For he himself has said, 'I will never leave you nor forsake you.'" Now, that particular passage, Hebrews chapter 13, verse 5, is something that you find back in the Old Testament. Now, you can find it a couple places for sure. They're the ones that you see up there referenced after Hebrews chapter 13, verse 5. Deuteronomy chapter 31, verse 6 has this to say: "Be strong and of good courage. Do not fear nor be afraid of them. For the Lord your God, he is the one who goes with you. He will not leave you nor forsake you." And it's interesting, as things segue you from Moses to Joshua, from the book of Deuteronomy to Joshua, you find these words at the end of Deuteronomy, and then at the beginning of Joshua, you find much the same thing, to show and illustrate the continuity of things. Even though things are changing, God remains the same in his attitude toward Israel. Joshua chapter 1, verse 5, "No man shall be able to stand before you all the days of your life. As I was with Moses, so I will be with you, Joshua. I will not leave you nor forsake you." Now again, that's God saying this in Deuteronomy 31:6, Joshua chapter 1, verse 5. But we really don't have any problem understanding that, well, God's with us forever. So is the Holy Spirit. And I think that's something, again, that somehow or another just gets, passed over or something or another. Now, while there are spiritual gifts connected with the Holy Spirit, and that's what we think most of the time, and that is true, spiritual gifts were connected with the Holy Spirit, but spiritual gifts, we are told, will cease. In 1 Corinthians chapter 13, and in verse 8, "Love never fails, but whether there are prophecies, they will fail. Whether there are tongues, they will cease. Whether there is knowledge, it will vanish away." Now, all of those things are in the listing over there of spiritual gifts. There are more spiritual gifts than just speaking in tongues. There are a lot of things that are spiritual gifts. But these things will cease. They'll pass away. They'll vanish away. But although the spiritual gifts will cease, that doesn't mean that the Holy Spirit went away. The Holy Spirit would still remain. I always try to explain it this way. There was a time whenever God was creating things. And so for 6 days he created, well, what we have today. And then he stopped creating. Does that mean that God went away? Well, no, it doesn't. Okay. Well, then there was a time whenever Jesus walked the earth and he taught people and he performed miracles himself. He raised the dead. He healed the blind, caused the lame to walk. But you know, Jesus isn't doing that anymore. Does that mean that's the end of him? When he stopped doing that? Well, no. And nor does it mean that whenever spiritual gifts cease, that all of a sudden, somehow or another, the Holy Spirit just vanished or disappeared. That's not it. There's a permanence of God, Jesus, and or the Holy Spirit, that is dependent on the Word that all three have delivered. Here's where I think sometimes the problem is. With the Word of God, all three have had a hand in delivering the Word of God to mankind. God had a hand in this. Jesus even said, I don't say anything unless I hear it from the Father. So there he is involved in the delivery of the Word. The words that I speak to you, they're spirit and they're life. And then we find along comes the Holy Spirit, and what did he do? He provided inspiration for those men who had been brought up, trained under Jesus to go into the world and preach the gospel. He provided them with a fail-safe, with inspiration, so that they could preach the word. It's all three of them are connected with preaching the word. That's the primary mission of all three, and the primary mission of the Holy Spirit is in connection with the Word. Now, there may be any number of religious people running around the world today that think that the number one job of the Holy Spirit is to cause people to at least speak in tongues, if not just act in some manner that is so bizarre it defies description. They think that's what the Holy Spirit's supposed to do. Read your New Testaments and you find out something different. You find out that that's a secondary thing. That's a temporary thing. But the primary work of the Holy Spirit is in the delivery of the Word in that venue. And that's something that is permanent. Now here's another thing. When we're talking about God or Jesus or the Holy Spirit, they're all eternal beings. And eternal beings have no end. They're not like human beings. Human beings have an end. You know, it's said a lot of ways, you know, we find this in the scriptures. And we just know this from just practical experience ourselves, that human beings have an end. I like one, I believe it's in Ecclesiastes. If it's not, I think it is. I'm not sure now. But it's the quote where he says, I'm going the way of all the earth. Coming close to the end of life and says something like that. That's how all the earth does. That's right. All the world, everybody comes to an end. But eternal beings don't. Say, God, Jesus, the Holy Spirit. And so an awareness of them now is also based on something else that's of a permanent nature. And that is, of course, the Word of God. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 25, the word that endures or abides forever. You don't know anything about God. Now, you can get some indication that there is God from looking at nature and other things like that. I understand that. But you can go out here and you can look at a dogwood tree in full bloom. I think they're pretty, whether they're white or red. But you can go out there and look at one of those in full bloom, and it's just a beautiful thing, and you get the idea that there's a higher creature, you know, however you want to word that, a higher being that has created that, and that's fine. But that dogwood tree isn't going to tell you one single solitary word about God. It cannot. It can give you some ideas, send you in the right direction, cause you maybe to reflect on things, but it can't do it. Only the Word can do that. And it's through the Word that you learn everything about God and everything about Jesus and everything about the Holy Spirit. You won't learn that anywhere else. And so that's the permanence of the Word to get that across to us. Now, number two, our point is that we want to talk about the business of the Helper. He's going to be pretty busy. He was involved, as we said just a few moments ago, with the delivery of the Word. John chapter 14, verse 26. I know we looked at this, but we're going to look at it again. But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things, bring to your remembrance all things I said to you. That's inspiration. But now here's what the business of the Holy Spirit was. Just looking at this verse, you see, well, it's teaching, isn't it? He's going to teach you all things. There we go. And he's going to teach you all things that I have said to you. So the things that he's teaching them is what Jesus said, and it's all things that Jesus said. That's what he's doing. Now, over in John chapter 16 and verses 13 and 14, however, when he, the Spirit of truth, has come, he will guide you into all truth, for he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will tell you things to come. Now, he's going to guide you into all truth, which kind of sounds like what's back there in John 14, 26, I'll admit. What he hears, he will speak. Now, that's important. That means the Holy Spirit isn't going to come along and just, you know, make up things out of whole cloth. Completely different from God or Jesus. He's just, you know, on the spot, just make it all up as it goes. That's not it at all. And also says, now he's going to tell you. Now, I believe that's by inspiration, that works in the individuals there at that time with the apostles and with others. And he's going to declare this unto you. Now, also, I want you to notice in the latter part of this, he says he will tell you things to come. If you think about this, when these apostles went out and they preached the gospel for the first time on the day of Pentecost, that hadn't been done before. And they hadn't done anything like that. Oh, they'd gone out under a limited commission. But they went to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And they had a particular message for them. But now this is different. And Jesus is gone. Now they've got the Great Commission. Things have all changed. It's the first time of the preaching of the gospel after the ascension of Jesus. It never happened before. And so, right off the bat, you begin to wonder, are things going to be different? Things were different, that's right. And then you see as things go along, and these ones who hear the gospel, and they believe it, and they ask, well, what do we need to do? And they were told that they needed to repent and to be baptized. And there were those that gladly received his word, it says, and they were added unto them, about 3,000. And then we learn from other evidences in the Bible that this was the beginning of the church. There had never been a church before. That's something new. How do you handle all these things with the church? Where'd all the information come from? Whenever there were problems in the church or something needed to be addressed to the church, words of encouragement or admonition or whatever, where'd they all come from? It's all new. Well, he's going to tell you about things to come. The Holy Spirit was there. When these matters arise, he'll tell you these things. Where do you find things about elders, deacons in the church? Well, you find that over there in the letters that Paul wrote. And the things that Paul wrote, they're the commandments of the Lord, he said. Where do you get them from? He didn't make them up. No, he got these from the Lord through the agency of the Holy Spirit and inspiration. Because you know what? Hadn't been elders and deacons before. Because there hadn't been a church before. And so the Holy Spirit's business was in taking care of these kinds of things that would come along. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 2. In 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 9 and 10. Now, I think Paul's writing about this very thing when he says, as it is written, eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor have entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those who love him. But God has revealed them to us. How did he do that? Through his Spirit. For the Spirit searches all things, yes, the deep things of God. You would really have to be on some kind of a tear and just be in total denial to look at those words in verse 10 and say, when the Holy Spirit didn't reveal anything. That's not his work. That's not his business. It is. That is what he did. And you can see that mentioned right there. Look at verse 13. These things we also speak, not in words which man's wisdom teaches, but which the Holy Spirit teaches. He's going to teach you all things. Remember that? Comparing spiritual things with spiritual. So God reveals these things to us through His Spirit, and the Holy Spirit teaches these things. Now, there's the idea. That's the business of the Spirit. And I understand that sometimes that gets kind of left out whenever you start talking to people about the Holy Spirit. And I hope that we don't leave it out either and can recognize that the Holy Spirit had a very big part in producing the things that we read and we talk about and we teach ourselves and even with our own practices. But now we get down to this and we're talking about the conviction of the Spirit. The Helper is going to convict the world. Now there's just no question that that's what Jesus had to say. I think this is something that's just impossible to deny. You just have to be just in complete denial to do that kind of a thing. In John chapter 16, verses 7 and 8, "Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you, and if I depart, I will send him to you. And when he has come, he will convict the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment." So Jesus has to go away. Holy Spirit's not going to come unless I go away. And we know that when Jesus did go away, then the Holy Spirit did come. I mean, we can see the proof of all of that. So it's just impossible to deny. Now here's another thing. In Ephesians chapter 6, where you read about the armor of God, in verse 17, you take the helmet of salvation. Now this is what we're interested in here now. "And the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God." Now, the Spirit isn't the Word of God. Don't let anybody try to convince you that the Spirit is the Word of God. The sword of the Spirit is the Word of God. What the Spirit uses is the Word of God. And what we're supposed to use as a sword in the battle armor is that sword of the Spirit. That's the Word of God. So there we can see that in that regard. And also, it is that word which is the power unto salvation. Romans chapter 1, verse 16. It's the gospel of Christ, it's the power of God to salvation, everyone who believes, and so on. And so it's the word that it's going to take as the power, as the sword of the Spirit, to convict the world. And the Holy Spirit is involved in doing this because He was involved in delivering the Word. And I think it's important to point this out. Because again, we don't have any problem with the idea that God's convicting the world or Jesus is convicting the world. But when we come over to the Holy Spirit convicting the world, all of a sudden, well, I don't know and I don't want to sound like a Pentecostal, blah, blah, blah. Well, but that's what it says. And so we got to come to grips with what it says. The Helper, we are told, is going to convict the world of sin, righteousness, and judgment. Now think about it for a moment. That's what he's going to do. And now, how does that happen? How is the world convicted of sin, righteousness, and judgment? Again, I think the answer is just pretty simple. Where exactly are all of these found? Where do you find out anything about sin? Where do you find out that? Where do you find anything out about righteousness over there? Where do you find out anything about judgment? Where do you find those things? Well, once again, you find them in the Word that's been delivered by God through Jesus with the agency of the Holy Spirit. That's where you find them. Every time. You find them in the Word of God. Now, to be convicted, he's going to convict the world of sin. To be convicted, the word means you're moved to action. If you're convicted of something, that's whatever it is now moves you to action. Acts chapter 2 and verse 37. I understand that the word conviction isn't there, but now look what happens here. After they've heard the gospel message, the people, it says, that heard this. It's the audience. Maybe it was a number larger than 3,000. you know, it's quite possible that more than the 3,000, than those 3,000, about 3,000, it's possible that there might have been, you know, say as many as 5,000 or 6,000 might have heard this and wondered, well, now what's next? But now just some of them then acted on it. But they said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? Now, it doesn't say that anything about convict or convicting or being convicted there. But can't we see it there? They've heard this message. And it's moving them to action. What do we need to do? And then they were told what they need to do in verse 38. And then in verse 41, we see that there were some of them that were moved to action. What does it say there? Those who gladly received his word, those who were convicted of that word, were baptized that day. About 3,000 souls were added to them. But all this would not have happened unless you had the word being preached. Well, now, here's another thing. I'm real sure that it's the word of God that tells us about sin, isn't it? That's right. In 1 John chapter 3 and verse 4, sin is transgression of the law. Romans chapter 3 verse 23, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Chapter 6 verse 23, the wages of sin is death. The gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ. Where else are you going to find out about sin except in the Word of God? Where are you going to find that? I guarantee you, you're not going to find any mention of sin on a television show. You go on there and you can watch these quote, help shows on TV. You won't hear the word sin there. You're not going to hear it. I know Oprah's not on anymore. But go back and look at the hundreds of episodes and see if she ever talked about sin. It's not there. Dr. Phil's not going to do that. You can go on and see all this. Want to know an interesting thing? Some of the most popular, quote-unquote, preachers on TV today, they don't say anything about sin either. Go to the TV and find out about sin? Well, it'd be a real rare thing if you did, and if you even heard the word at all. Where are you going to find out about it? Hardware store? Home Depot? Restaurant? Barbershop? Where are you going to find out about sin? Where are you going to find out about it? In the Word, aren't you? That's right. It's the Word of God that tells us about sin. It's also the Word of God that tells us about the remedy of sin. Romans 6:23, the wage of sin is death. But in the same passage, the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. So it's the Word of God that tells us about sin. It's the Word of God that tells us about righteousness. We all know the passage in Romans chapter 1, verse 16. Mentioned it just a few moments ago, the power of God's salvation. But then the very next verse says, for in it, in what? What's the it? That's in the gospel. For in it is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just or the righteous will live by faith. So where are you going to find out something like that? Well, you're going to find it in the Word of God. And now Romans chapter 10 and verse 4, as Paul is really, you know, pouring out his heart about his people, about his nation. And you know, and Paul had this great attachment to Israel, but he realized there's just so many of them that are just, they're not getting there. And he says how his prayer is that Israel might be saved. But now they're ignorant of God's righteousness. In verse 3, they've got a zeal for God, not according to righteousness. They're ignorant of God's righteousness. What are they doing then? Well, because they're ignorant of God's righteousness, they're seeking to establish their own righteousness. Well, that's what you would do. If you were ignorant of God's righteousness, well, you'd think, well, I'll just come up with my own. And then I'll justify things to suit myself. I'll decide what's right or wrong. And what I decide today is right or wrong. Tomorrow might be just reversed. But it's all right because it's me that's making all the decisions. My own righteousness. He goes on to say, well, they've not submitted to the righteousness of God. That's pretty clear, isn't it? But then he says in verse 4 that Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. He's the end of the law. The law pointed to a time when righteousness would come. And that's Jesus Christ. And that righteousness is for everyone who believes. But where do you find it? As it is written, the righteous will live by faith. You find it as it is written. That's where the Jew was going to find this. He could go back and he could look through the Old Testament and he'd find a lot of things maybe that pointed the way toward righteousness and spoke of the righteousness to come and of the righteous one who would come and save Israel and all other things like that. But to find out more than just clues about this, to find out the real thing and get to the meat of what righteousness is all about, you've got to have the New Testament. You've got to have the gospel. That's where it's revealed in the Word of God. You're not going to find it anywhere else. And then also, it's the Word of God that tells us about judgment, isn't it? Yeah, it is. You know, he says there about that, because the prince of this world, you know, is going to be cast out. He's going to be judged. Well, he's not the only one. John chapter 12, verse 31. The judgment of this world, now the ruler of this world is cast out. There's the passage there. But what about over in John chapter 12, a little bit more, further into John 12, in verse 48. He who rejects me and does not receive my words has one that judges him. The word that I have spoken will judge him in the last day. The word judges the prince of this world, and it's that word that's going to judge us as well. So all these things that the Holy Spirit's come here to deliver, he's convicting the world of sin. He's convicting the world of sin through the Word, like God is or like Jesus is. It's really a very simple matter. And we really need, now take your songbooks, turn the songs been selected. We really need to believe in Jesus, or else we face condemnation. Did you ever notice, I always think that this is something that's kind of interesting. You think about how many people are able to do a pretty good job maybe of quoting John chapter 3 and verse 16. You know, God so loved the world and so on. And that whosoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. Just kind of stop right there. I worked for a man. He came in from New York. He was a department supervisor there for a while. And he was a faith-only type, and I think he was a Calvinist too, you know, once saved, always saved, that kind of thing. And he had this on the bug shield on the front of his pickup truck. Well, I thought, well, it's a slogan. And I think with a lot of people, it is a slogan. But it's more than that, isn't it, really? But you know what it goes on to say? Look at the next verse. God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. Well, that's good. It's got a positive ring to it, doesn't it? But don't miss the point of this mention of condemnation. You don't mention something like that unless it's possible. And that we don't want to think about. We don't want to think about that in connection with what's said in verse 16. But Jesus is the one that brings it up. And then verse 18. He who believes in him is not condemned. Oh, there we go again. But he who does not believe is condemned already. Uh-oh. The picture has changed. Because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. So, better believe in Jesus. Because if you don't believe in Jesus, you know what the other part of this is? Well, you face condemnation. I think we need to be serious about it. I don't think we ought to just be all positive and leave out what the alternative could be. We also find that the righteous are the ones who are going to be with Jesus at the final judgment scene. In Matthew chapter 25 and in verse 46. Matthew chapter 25, verse 46. These go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. The righteous into eternal life. They're going to go into eternal life. They're going to go in there with Jesus. He's going to come back and sit on the judgment seat. And there will be those that will be told that they go into that other place for everlasting punishment. And there are those that are going to hear, "Well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of your Lord." And they'll go into eternal life. Go in there with Jesus. But the ruler of this world is going to be cast out, as we looked at before. And back up there in Matthew chapter 25, verse 41, where he's going to say to those on the left hand, that's the ones that will go to everlasting punishment now, "Depart from me, you cursed, into the everlasting fire that's prepared for the devil and his angels." You mean to tell me, if I don't believe in Jesus and I face condemnation, that I'll be cast into the same place as the devil and his angels? That's what it says. And that's not what I'm saying. That's what Jesus had to say on the subject. So it's a matter of importance. Very, very important. And here's what the thing is. We need to listen to these words and be convicted by them and moved to action, perhaps tonight, to the action of obeying the gospel of Jesus Christ. Maybe, perhaps we've done that and we've kind of been, kind of hit or miss, not too serious about this, and so on, and kind of just let things slide. Well, it's time to be serious about it. It's time to be convicted. It's time to put things into action. Now, we'd like to help you to do either one of those things. We're going to be singing a song of invitation. We're in the right place. This is the right time. If you're subject to the gospel invitation, moved by conviction, then please let it be known as together we stand and sing.